I first of all want to thank Brother Wayne Price for having the confidence in me to address this particular subject that is of vital interest to the church. I thank the elders for allowing me the privilege to be here today to speak and to speak the truth. I'm thankful for my wife, my beautiful wife of 38 years, of allowing me the time, and because I know I've neglected her during this period of time. I spent a lot of hours working on my secular job, and so what little time I have, I also spend that in the preparation of my sermons and in preparing this lesson. I'm thankful for many of the preg members here tonight. That is very comforting to know that they're here to support this work in this particular way. I do not appreciate the many hours of homework that Wayne gave me in Greek. You know, when I stand up here, I'm reminded of the statesman that used to travel across the country, and he would always begin his lectures in the same way, with a question: what are we all doing here? And one day, he was speaking at an insane asylum. And he began, not thinking, he asked that question: what are we all doing here? And one inmate reached over and nudged the other, and he said, well, I don't know what that old boy's doing here. But he said, you and I are here because we're not all there. You know, I hope that we are all here today. The things that have been prepared, I think, are very, very important. They are pressing needs that need to be addressed. This particular subject of the jihad and its goal. We have all heard of the word jihad since September 11, 2003. But I dare say that very few are, if any, in this audience had ever even heard of the word jihad before September of 2001. I dare say that very few people even knew the meaning of the word jihad before that particular time. But yet it's just a common household word. We hear of it in mass media, in new print media, television, radio, and so forth. And we just, everywhere we lurk, we see this word jihad. We're still hearing about it every day of what's going on overseas. And when we hear this word, horror comes to our minds. And when we, especially here in America, we have mental pictures of hijacked planes, bioterrorism. We have thoughts and pictures of suicide missions, and on we could go. All kinds of things come to our minds whenever we think of this subject. But what is more perplexing, I think, than anything else is the fact that all of this is done in the name of religion. In the Western mind, the West is where Christianity, or the Bible, I may be better termed there, has had a great deal of influence in the way that people interact with one another. In the Middle East, the interaction is hard for us to comprehend because they have acted. They're interacting, how they treat each other, how they treat their women, how they treat each other. Violence is a way of life. Violence is something that is taught to young men. It's a sign of manlyhood. And so whenever we understand these concepts, maybe we can understand a little bit better of what the ideal of jihad has meaning, you know, has what it has reference to. But to those of us who are true to New Testament Christians anywhere in the world, the jihadic concept is extremely difficult to understand because the tactics of jihad are diametrically opposed to militant Christianity. Clearly, the church is confronted with a new enemy at the spiritual battlefront. No longer is the focus of our attention addressed to that of the false doctrines of denominationalism, moral issues that are rotting America, that are affecting the lives of New Testament Christians, and the ministers and leaders of the church constantly have to address these things. We have this new enemy that's come to the front, and he's larger than Goliath. And we need bold teachers and representatives and stewards of God's word to learn this religion so that it can be properly addressed in a way that God would have us to address it. Islam must be added to the list of those mentioned as the world in the Great Commission, Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. But in answering the question, why address this particular subject? What is the purpose of this lesson? It's because the Great Commission, our marching orders, is to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teach. And there's a lesson within that word teach within itself. Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. And also we are to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude verse 3. But I think one reason, there's a lot of reasons that we could give, is that 60% of the Quran is instructions regarding the jihad. Now you think it's not important? Jihad, we're going to define it. As a matter of fact, this, a great understanding of the jihad, you see, is vital to effectively communicating the word of God, the gospel, to these people. And it's vital to effective dialogue with these people, because a great deal of their Quran has to do with executing and living out and activating jihad. And so therefore, we must understand it. This is a way of life. When we think of Saudi Arabia, we think of a world that just seems to have no time. You can go back over there and people are still living like they did 2,000 years ago. And it's no different than with their mindset and the way they react to other people. We can go back to biblical times, and we find things that are shocking, and we want to fast forward, you know, whenever we get to see some of the violent behavior of people, to when Jesus comes and properly tells people how to act towards another and how to treat each other. These people who have not been indoctrinated with the ways of God have resorted on their own hearts. And the Bible says it's not within man to direct his own footsteps. This lesson will be developed under three different headings. Number one, the definition of jihad. Number two, the mindset of jihad. And number three, the goals of jihad. And logically, we would begin with definition. And to illustrate that, I would like to say that there are five basic principles of Islamic faith. The profession of faith, prayer, charity, fasting, and the pilgrimage. Now, we may be familiar with one of these, and that is the pilgrimage. That's when they show on TV these just hundreds of thousands of people gathered around this mysterious stone. And they're required once a life in their lifetime to make this pilgrimage. And so it becomes one of their pillars. But although many Islamic authorities do not regard jihad as a pillar of Islam, the importance of this concept became so great, especially during the last 40 or 50 years. It's evolved in such great importance that it is now considered by many, especially those that are fundamentals, to be the sixth pillar of Islam. In Arabic, the word jihad literally means struggle or striving. And it means exerting one's utmost power, efforts, endeavors, or ability in contending with an object of disapproval or something we don't like, whether it's external or internal. Now, this object of disapproval may be interpreted as internal, referring to a spiritual struggle, in other words, trying to overcome some lust of the heart, or maybe hatred that you have for your brother, or maybe a bad attitude. You know, we're all different, and the Islams are the same way, and they have spiritual struggles too. That's called the internal jihad. And then there is another jihad. It is called the external jihad. That's what we saw demonstrated in September of 2001. It's defending Islam with physical military force. The internal is also referred to as the greater jihad, and the external is referred to the lesser jihad. And so in reference to the lesser jihad, when the situation demands it, this requires Muslims to go to war to defend their religion of Islam against its enemies and whoever its enemies may be. And in this situation, the Quranic mandate applies to every Muslim. No one is to be excluded. Notice the individual responsibility expressed in this following surah, Surah 22, verses 37 through 40. Fighting is prescribed for you, and you dislike it. But it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you love a thing which is bad for you, but God knoweth, and ye knoweth not. In other words, don't depend upon your understanding. The surah is saying that you have a responsibility to fight. Doesn't give the object of who is to be fought in that verse, but it is a responsibility for physical fighting, contrary to the word of God, which says that our battle is not that of a physical nature, but of a spiritual nature, principalities and powers. Surah 8, verse 39 says, jihad is fighting anybody who stands in the way of spreading Islam or fighting anyone who refuses to enter that religion. The internal is often referred to as that the greater, and external as the lesser. But according to Islamic teachings, humans have two different choices, and I think this is a very important point. So listen very closely. The Islamic teaching, the Quran, divides the world into two different categories. One area is called the territory of heedlessness. Guess who that refers to? That refers to you Christians. And then it also divides the world into another territory, referred to as the territory of submission, those who submit to Allah. And so here we have the world divided in these two different categories. Well, this struggling that we mentioned up here earlier, along with this ideal of physical occupation and territory, is what most authoritative representatives of the Islamic faith call jihad. And all of the plans of actions, as will be seen later, fundamental Muslims, those practicing Islam as it is taught in the Quran, and by the way, I mentioned that in the questioning answer session, you have two different classes of Islam. You have the liberals and the conservatives. Your conservatives are those who are fundamentals. Nothing wrong with being fundamental. Karen Armstrong, a very well-known historian, has written a book. You can get it at most bookstores. It's called A Brief History of Islam, and she has an excellent article on fundamentalism in all religions. She says a fundamentalist is a true representative of a religion. So unless a person is a fundamental, then they're not really a true representative. But the fundamentals is that category of Islams who are practicing the Quran as it is taught. It's just like many of us in the church are fundamentals. We are trying to practice the Word of God the way it is taught. And you will find fundamentals in every religion. The fundamentals are these class of people. They implement every conceivable means of violence at their disposal in executing lesser jihad. For this reason, it is often referred to as religious terrorism. Well, I hope that's enough about the definition. Let's kind of shift gears now and let's go to the mindset of these people. I think this is also extremely important to know and understand whenever we set up and look for opportunities to teach the gospel to these people. And the mindset of those who practice lower jihad is best described by two words, and that is violence and deception. Those are the two tools that are used to execute jihad. Now, many times we're very familiar with violence because we see that on TV, and we see the suicide bombings and things of that nature. But we hear very little about deceit, which I believe is the most powerful tool that they have. Obviously, most people are more attracted to that which is sensational. And our news media, they're going to present that which is the more sensational. Like a lot of people are presenting in worship services today, they make the worship service sensational, and that attracts a lot of people. But deceit is another tool. We're going to look at that first, or secondly. I want to talk about the ideal or the mindset of violence first. But these are the tools that Islamic fundamentalists have used throughout history to propagate Islam. And the history of this goes back for many, many years, for 1,400 years. But notice the command to use violence in this particular surah, Surah 9, verse 5. Fight and slay pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them, for Allah is all-forgiving and most merciful. Slay. Now, that's quite different from what we hear from the scriptures and how we are to interact. We're not going to find that in our evangel as a basic principle of evangelizing. If they don't listen, slay them. There's a lot behind that word, physical violence. Literally thousands of examples have been documented throughout history displaying these horrible acts of slaying those people, those pagans, Christians, Jews, quote, Christians, Jews, that have differed and do not accept Islam. And many examples have been documented. In the early 1900s, the radical Sudanese jihad movement located in northern Africa, that's where Sudan is located, a group called the Al-Islamiyah had succeeded in overturning the Sudanese government. You see, that's their primary object, is to not only to go into a territory and scare them to death through violent activity, but then once they use that to control people, and then they overtake the government. Well, they were becoming very successful in Sudan. They had overthrown the government. But they had a problem with a little group of people called the Christian, quote, Christian minority. I don't know what denomination, whether some of them might have been members of the church, I don't know. But they had a problem with some of these hardheads that wouldn't refuse to give up what they believed in the Bible. And so they had to face this problem. The religion of Islam was rapidly spreading throughout the country. And Gabriel explains how jihad was exercised on this little old group of the Christian minority. Al-Turabi, leader of the Sudanese government, is getting rid of them. Al-Turabi is slaughtering the Christians, cutting off their hands, cutting off their legs, injecting them with HIV viruses. Just as Islam taught him, he is showing the world what Islam will do to Christians if it can. Question, what brings about such bloodthirsty acts that would activate these people in this thing called jihad? Well, I believe Ankerberg, in his book, explains it very well. Page 87 of the notes, if you're following along in the book. Most Muslims are not terrorists, but their holy book still seems to be what nurtures the anger, ignites the rage, and turns those like bin Laden to jihadic terrorism. What the Quran has promised Muslims what Allah says about the Jew or Christian, the infidel or Muslim apostate, the superiority of believer over unbeliever, the final victory of Islam over the world, the jihadic verses, the ease of interpreting the Quran to justify a personal whim. All these and more seem extremely relevant to the making of an Islamic terrorist. In other words, why are they so bloodthirsty? Because, brethren, their Quran teaches it. And we've got to understand it's coming from their authority. Our Bible, we stand upon God's word. They stand upon the Quran, the fundamentalists do. And that's why they're bloodthirsty. Here are some examples of the satanic verses. Surah 489, those who reject Islam must be killed. If they turn back from Islam, take hold of them and kill them wherever you find them. Surah 47, verse 4, when you meet in fight, jihad in Allah's cause, those who disbelieve, smite their necks till when ye have killed them and wounded them, then bind a bond firmly on them. That is, take them as captives. These acts of violence are designed for the purpose of influencing people to the religion of Islam. But violence is not the only thing. I think the most powerful tool that they have to execute jihad is dishonesty. You remember the right-hand man of old Saddam Hussein? Just constantly lying about everything. I think some of you may remember that. Well, this is a way of life. Just lie and deceit and fool people to cover up what you really believe. The Bible says that the old scratch, devil, is the father of lies and deceits. Dishonesty means deceit and lies. While some use violence to convert others, you see, are using lies. For example, many people who have been misled into believing that Islam is a religion of peace. A classic example of this is the John Walker story. I know you all remember it. You may not recall it, but you will. He's the young man that had been recently publicized in the news media for leaving the United States to join the Taliban in Pakistan. We still see him cropping up in the news media every once in a while. And we wonder why. Why would a young boy coming from a good family give up life, liberty, and freedom to go there? He was deceived into believing that Islam was a religion of peace. Who would believe it? Who would believe that that was a religion of peace? And why would they believe it? Well, Charles Colson gives the answer in recent articles. And here's the quote. Quote, and it brings us to the second why, in which Walker was missiled. Since September 11th, many of our elites have bent over backwards to obscure, even hide, Islam's true nature. And that's why people like Walker and his parents believe that Islam is a priestful religion. Even his parents believed it. You know, I was watching Nightline with Ted Koppel here right before we went into the battle with Iraq. And the senator from Arizona, the congressman from Arizona, I can't think of his name, he stands up and he says, people, Islam is not the problem behind terrorism. People have been deceived into thinking that it's a religion of peace. And they have convinced even President Bush. And many times we have repeatedly heard him say that Islam is not the problem. Brethren, it is. The Quran and the teaching, the true teaching of Islam, is the problem behind jihadic activity. Here are some examples of these things that we'll be looking at some of the examples in just a minute. But many misguided souls in search of the truth have been deceived into believing that Islam is man's answers. That it's the answer to all of man's problems, that it is a religion of peace, that women have equal rights. I don't know if you remember seeing the Islamic representative from over in the Middle East, and Oprah Winfrey invited her onto the show, and she was saying, oh, yes, we have just as many rights as men. It was lies. It was deceits. And every time Oprah would answer a question, oh, yes, we have the same privileges as all men over there. And it was orchestrated to present to the world that Islam is a religion of peace. And it's the fastest growing religion in the United States. You think the church does not have a problem? We don't see it around here very much, but it's coming this way like a wildfire. And we must be equipped to address it. We need young men, we need young women who will dedicate their lives to teaching and studying this religion and making a commitment in this particular ministry. So, a lot of this goes back, and you can read this in my book. A lot of their activities are based upon historical events. In other words, we believe what we believe because of what is taught within the Bible. And they do to a certain extent believe what they believe because of what the Quran teaches. But they also have historical, they depend a great deal upon situation ethics. A situation will arise and they will interpret the scriptures very loosely, their Quran, and come up with a solution, you see, to the problem. And one such solution has to do with when the third caliph was assassinated. Now, I can pronounce his name, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it correctly, but I'll do it anyway. The third caliph was a man by the name of Uthman bin Affan. A caliph to Islam is like a pope is to Catholicism, if that kind of explains it to you. He was assassinated. Another man by the name of Ali bin Talib was chosen as the next caliph. And who was the governor? But there was another man who was, his name was Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. And he opposed Ali being put in to this position of replacing the third caliph. And this opposition grew. And eventually, to make a long story short, the war broke out. And there was much blood said. You know, when these people disagree, they don't have any mercy. They just slaughter and kill. And in history, we see it's nothing but just, you walk through the corridor of Islamic history, and every room just reeks with fear and blood and terror. And it's hard for us to understand. But here we had much opposition. War went on for a time over this person being placed in the position of a caliph. And after a while, these two people that were fighting together, they decided that a solution could be drawn up of selecting a representative from each side. And each representative was selected, and Gabriel describes this defining moment by saying all Ali's followers kept their promise and removed Ali from leadership. But Muawiyah's representative did not keep his promise. Instead, he declared Muawiyah to be the only leader for the Muslims. What does that mean? Well, that means that these representatives, they removed both of these leaders from each group. And Ali was leader of one, and Muawiyah was the leader of the other. Well, when Ali stepped down, Mali didn't step down. He just took over, which established a basic guiding principle of behavior. Now, we're talking about authority here of these people. Gabriel lists seven basic principles in his book, seven basic guiding principles that rule the activity of these people. And this is one of them. Here's the principle. Deceit is acceptable if it helps you achieve the goals of spreading Islam. So we see so much lying. Watch your TVs. And you see these people lying. They get caught in lying. They don't care. But they continue to do it. Throughout Islamic history, this tool of deception has been used, you see, not only... How much time do we have, Wayne? 8 minutes, okay. Well, I'm missing a page in my notes here. I don't know where it's at. On the goals. Do you have a book there, someone? Gabriel says that the historical Islamic history established a guiding principle of behavior that the Islamic world has followed ever since. Deceit is acceptable if it helps you achieve the goals of Islam throughout Islamic history. This tool of deception has been used not only in breaching peace treaties, but also in portraying Islam as something that it is not. And we're going to kind of fast forward down here to... about the fourth paragraph. He says, their actions at times seem to be paradoxical. While some are on suicide missions, others are doing what you call kissing the hand. You remember during the invasion of 1993 when the United States went in and they come out and they would bow down and kiss the hand? This is an activity that is very expressive, you see, of their demeanor. Well, the point is, many times they don't really believe that. They do that simply to allow the opposition not to attack them. It's a strategy that they use. But yet it is used in a more, the kissing of the hand, figuratively speaking, is used in a much more subtle way. How does the truly rational thinker make sense of all this? A quote from the philosopher Ibn Taymiyyah, 1263 to 1228, may help to clear the air of reasoning. He wrote a book entitled The Sword on the Neck of the Accuser of Muhammad. In this book, he instructs Muslims how to act when they live in a weakened stage. Now, you remember previously in the lesson that Islam divides the world into two different categories, the territory of heedlessness and the territory of submission. Now, like in Africa, you know, you may have one country that's controlled by Islam, submission to Allah, and the next one may not be. Well, he says here, believers, when in a weakened stage, in other words, if you're in a stage or in a country that is not governed by Islam, which the United States is not, he says, forgive and be patient with the people of the book, i.e., he's talking about Christians and Jews. When they insult Allah and His Prophet by any means, believers should be like the people of the book to protect their lives and religion. In other words, you don't have to believe it, just pretend. Well, all of this is very difficult because you have a problem, you see, with the contradictions within the Quran. Because the Quran, even though 60% of it is instructions regarding the jihad and the violence, there's 114 verses that are what are called verses of kindness, treating people with kindness. And so they have a contradiction. And I think our brother beforehand addressed this also. But how they handle a contradiction is this. The verses, the 114 verses that were given as verses of kindness were given at Mecca. They were designed to convert people. But whenever Muhammad left Mecca and moved to Medina, his messages, his revelations changed. Situation ethics. They changed to methods of violence. Because he became a military force. when he moved to Medina. And so the message has changed. So how do they handle this? How do they handle this contradiction? A principle called NASKH. And so they say that this principle overrules the 114 verses. And so they're just nullified. But you know what? When they come to America, they present these 114 verses of kindness. I think it's very important for us to know when we deal with them that they don't go by the 114 verses. According to that principle, they have to go by the rest of them. Let's look at the goals just for a moment. There are two basic goals of jihad. And if you look at this quote here, page 92, by Maulana Abdul Ali Mududi, a highly respected leader of the Islamic world. A goal of Islam is to rule the entire world and submit all of mankind to the face of Islam. And you can go ahead and read that quote there, which is very interesting. But any nation, you know, there are basically three ideologies that stand in the way of spreading Islam throughout the world. They are Judaism, which is represented in Israel, Christianity, which is represented in the United States, and communists, which is represented by the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, and China. Of these, the United States is a special target, as we all so well know, from September 11th. Why? There's several different reasons. Number four, and I have them listed here, being that they are the people of the book that the Quran talks about in Surah 9:29. Secondly, America supports Israel, and Muslims consider them, Israel, to be their most bitter enemy. And thirdly, America is the source of everything Muslims consider to be evil: pornography, alcohol, homosexuality. Fourthly, America is considered the world center of Christianity. And fifthly, America is a government of the people and by the people and for the people, and that leaves no room for Allah in a place that believes in liberty. Obviously, the earthly goal of Islam is to take over. But a second goal, look down here at the bottom paragraph, page 92. And I'm just going to paraphrase this right real quick because of the time. I think this is the most important goal of all, because when after September 11th, I think we were all shocked. How could anyone do this in the name of religion? Well, you see, you can see by Surah 4, verses 75 through 77, the only way that a true Islam is guaranteed a way into heaven is to die valiantly in jihad. I believe it's more powerful than conquering the world, because they know that the spiritual goal is much more important than the spiritual goal. Look at here at the conclusion here of the lesson. In January 2000, Al-Kohisha, a village in southern Egypt, 21 men, women, and children were set on fire with torches and burned to death during the attack on their village. Their bodies were split open vertically from the throat down so their attackers could watch their organs pulsate. Others were set on fire, were still alive. The perpetrators cut off opposite arms and legs and sent them back to their villages and to their friends to spread fear. That scared me too. But you see, brethren, look down here at the quote. The question at the last paragraph, this quotation was given by Gabriel to explain the cruelty from following Quran. It can readily be seen that the purpose of jihad is to spread fear into the hearts of people throughout the world. Fear stifles the initiative, kills the spirit, and allows its perpetrators to take control. The sword of jihad is the tool used to spread fear. But Christians have a much more powerful sword called the sword of the spirit, Ephesians 6:17. There's much more that can be said upon this particular subject, but I hope that this will be informative to you. Certainly, in order for us to communicate with these people, we must know this particular doctrine of jihad. Many, many books and a lot of material have been written on it. We must be like David, who took those smooth little stones and all of his other brothers and the Philistines, every day Goliath, he would come out and he would taunt the people of God and little David. He pushes through the crowd. He heard how he was taunting God's people. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who would taunt and defy the people of God? And you could almost say, his brothers say, shut up, you little rascal. You're going to get your head cut off. But he didn't do it because he had strength. We need to be like David. We need Davids. We need some Jeremiahs. We need some Gideons. We need Hannahs. We need people who will be bold and stand up for the truth as David did in the future. Because the future depends upon you. I pray that I'm speaking to some of the boldest, grandest Christians the world has ever known, right here in this room. I believe that. If we stand for the truth, we will be. Not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. If our faith system is something that we would not be willing to die for, brethren, then we have nothing in this world to live for. We must be bold as we prepare to defend this, defend the faith against the attacks of Islam. Thank you.